Well, today, today we have the very upbeat topic of the illness of sin. It may not be cheery, but it's necessary to talk about. And of course, it's like Father Tom Hopko talks about the bad news of the good news, you know, like talking about sin and how Christ had to suffer for us. But there's always good news that goes with the bad news for us as Christians.
One first, the good news or the bad news?
Yeah, that's right. Which one do you want first? And my dad would always say, you know, like you're reading in the Old Testament, and it'll describe something that God did. It was some punishment or something like that. And it sounds really harsh, you know. And so you're going like, what? What's this about? You know. But if you read it carefully, you'll always see that there's a word of grace together with the word of the hard corrective word. You know, there's the two always go together. And so the problem comes when we read it out of context, and you only read the harsh, sort of punitive, what sounds to us like harsh, without seeing the grace that's also there. But for us as Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we ought to always hear those two things together, because God never punishes, and that's really our word for it, but punishes without the intention of healing, correcting, bringing people to salvation. This is very clearly in Scripture. In Ezekiel, for example, that God desires not the death of a sinner, but that he should return from his, that he should turn from his sin and repent and be saved. And it says in 1 Timothy that God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we take that very seriously. God desires for everybody to be saved. So even if you read that, you know, he punished the Israelites or he punished these other people or whatever, we say, yeah, but God was acting in this way to ultimately bring people to salvation, even those people. Because what do we say Christ did at the time of the crucifixion? He died, his body lay in the tomb, and what was his soul doing? Descending to Hades to preach the gospel to those people who had died before, you know? And really, that's all the dead, you know? In other words, that the good news of the gospel and the possibility of salvation exists for people who knew Christ in this life and who didn't. It's always through Christ, though. It's always when we come face to face with him, whether that begins in this life for us or not. So we say, like, all those dead from Adam until Christ, they came face to face with Christ, and they had an opportunity, you know, to say, yes, you're the one that my heart always longed for, or no, I want it my way forever, you know, God forbid. Now, I'll mention that, you know, like with all of these things I'm talking about, there are so many good resources, and, you know, including the books that we recommend that you read as catechumens, things that I recommend that you listen to, the catechetical lectures of Father Josiah Trinham, which, you know, he's excellent, Father Thomas Hopko, his talks, including a retreat that Father Tom Hopko gave. And I don't have a copy of it to share with you, but I recommend it if you ever come across it, on sin. And it's called something like Sin, Ancestral, Generational, and Personal. So it kind of comes in those three categories. And I'm going to talk about those three categories, but I just wanted to mention Father Tom's lectures on that. Okay, here's some sayings from the Holy Fathers for you as we begin. One day, Abba Isaac went to a monastery. He saw a brother committing a sin, and he condemned him. When he returned to the desert, an angel of the Lord came and stood in front of the door of his cell and said, "I will not let you enter." But he persisted, saying, "What is the matter?" And the angel replied, "God has sent me to ask you where you want to throw the guilty brother whom you have condemned."
Wow.
Right? God's wondering, you know, what he should do with this person that you condemned to hell. Immediately he repented and said, "I have sinned, forgive me." Then the angel said, "Get up, God has forgiven you. But from now on, be careful not to judge someone before God has done so." That's from the sayings of the Desert Fathers, Abba Isaac the Theban. Here's another one. Seven brothers were ill in one hospital. One recovered from his illness and got up and rushed to serve his other brothers with brotherly love to speed their recovery. Be like this brother. Consider all men to be your brothers and sick brothers at that. And if you come to feel that God has given you better health than others, know that it is given through mercy, so in health you may serve your frailer brothers. Right? So if we're in a good place, which we should be careful even to try to determine that, you know, like, yeah, I'm the healthy one, everybody else is sick. We should be very hesitant to even think in those terms. But if we think that, then we should say, well, if God has given me something, a blessing, let's say Orthodox Christianity, you know, we have the true faith. We sing it in the liturgy, you know, we have seen the true light. Good. Now you're responsible to do something with that, you know. That means, it doesn't necessarily mean go and proselytize everybody and like tell them why they're wrong. But it means live it so that they can see it in you. So that you're a living example and you're a beacon of light. And when people see you, they say, she has something I want. What is that? You know? St. Porphyrios says, parents who are teaching their kids, and you can apply this to all of us generally, should use, he says, lots of prayer and few words. And speak to God about your children more than you speak to your children about God. That's the opposite of what we usually do, right? We tell them everything they're supposed to do, and then we forget to pray. But it should be the same if we want to reach out to others around us. It's the same principle. Talk to God about them more than you talk to them about God. It doesn't mean don't talk about God to your children. It means get the priority straight, you know. We've been talking about creation in mankind over the past few weeks before Bishop Basil was here, and God's purpose for us. But we know that we fell away from God's purpose. So God created us to exist in communion with Him. He created us for love, to love Him and to love each other. And we fell short of that purpose. We didn't glorify God, we weren't thankful, and this falling away from God's purpose, this unplugging from God's life and His energy is what we call sin. That's what we're talking about when we talk about sin. So we're going to talk a little bit more about what the implications of that are. And something central for us from an Orthodox perspective when we talk about sin, and of course, all of us, most of us, are coming from some perspective that's not totally Orthodox, where we think about things differently, and we live in a world where we sort of popularly we hear about things. So all of us are influenced by that sort of those formulations of understandings of sin and that type of thing. So we have to do some unlearning and relearning, you know, in our life as Orthodox Christians. Really, the whole life is that process of unlearning, relearning, learning more deeply, going deeper, you know? Because even as children, we start out with like a very basic understanding of things, which isn't necessarily wrong, but it's not mature, you know? It's not the fullness yet. It's on the level of a child. That's perfect for a child, right? But as we grow and mature, then we have to come to a more mature understanding. So one thing is to think of sin in terms of sickness. And in many ways, this is simply more helpful than thinking of sin in terms of something like breaking a law. It is that. It is breaking a law. It is violating a boundary. It's all of those things. So we're not saying it's either or. It's just, if you think of it in terms of breaking a law, you need to hold that together with thinking of it in terms of sickness. Because it's both. And in many ways, the sickness aspect of it is more helpful for us when we're seeking to be well. It's a state that fallen man is in ever since Adam and Eve, where the soul is disintegrated. And we talked about this when we talked about the different aspects of the soul and what happens, right? With the nous, the mind, the heart, the appetitive faculty, or the desiring power of the soul, and the thymos, zealous, power of the soul, all of these get disordered. The whole person, the whole soul gets disordered, and we end up, rather than expressing our love for God, we fall into this very self-centered approach to life, and rather than being zealous for what's good, use our zeal to hurt others, right? We become angry and hurt each other and so on, because everything has become disordered. And we forget God. That's what happens with the nous, with the mind. We become forgetful of God and totally self-centered. So let's investigate how that happened, what this state looks like a little bit more, and then what are the causes and the symptoms of the illness, and then, of course, we'll talk about how the illness is healed. So going back to the garden story for just a moment, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what did God, what was the commandment? First of all, he said, and this is very important, see all of these trees, they're all for you. Like, we forget that part, right? Mm-hmm. Everything is for you. And you can partake of this tree, and this tree, and this tree, and this tree, and ad infinitum, you know, millions of trees, right? You can partake of all of those. All of this is a gift. Everything you see is a gift to you. I'm only asking you not to eat from this one tree. Can you be obedient to me in this one little thing? You see? And of course, they failed. And they failed magnificently, and we're reaping the effects of that until today. But we talk about sin in terms of missing the mark, right? You've all heard that before. It's an archery term in Greek, you know, like you're shooting the bow and the arrow and you miss the mark, and that's sin. That's, oops, you know, you went off target. So what was the mark that we missed? If you needed to articulate what was the mark that we were aiming for, how would you say it? What word would you use?
Obedience,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Why obedience? Why does obedience matter to him? So say he's not just like, he doesn't have an ego problem, like, I want to make sure everybody's doing what I say. So why?
To love.
For them to know.
Love.
Love, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
He doesn't want to do the wrong thing.
Right.
That's like a parent, you know, if you...
Yeah.
Punish your child for being disobedient, you're not doing it out of anger, you're doing it out of love.
Yeah.
You're trying to teach them.
Yeah. Unless you have disordered passions and then you like get mad and you know you don't do it the right way. But that's how it ought to be. And we say, of course, that's the way God is, you know, because he's always doing what we ought to be doing but don't, you know. So that's right. It's about love. It's for us. That's the thing, you know. It's always for us. It's not that he needs it. He doesn't need anybody to be obedient to him. He doesn't need anybody to love him. We've talked about this. You know, God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit totally fulfilled in that relationship of love. So it's not that he's lacking love and needs us to love him or anything like that. It's that in his love for us, he brought us into being so that we could taste of that love and participate in it. And he knows that we can have no being, we can have no life, we can have no joy, we can have no peace, our life will be miserable and meaningless without our relationship with him. But a right relationship with him, for it to work the way it must, we have to be humble. There's just no other way. We have to humbly say to God, thy will be done. And if we do that, then we become real children of his. And then he shares everything with us. And it's not that he doesn't want to share everything with others who don't do that, or with us if we don't do that, but that it isn't possible until then. It's like at that point that the heart opens up, right? I think it's very important to kind of have that understanding that, you know, our heart is this container, and disobedience and selfishness, self-love, like the saints say is the original sin, shuts it. It just absolutely shuts it. We become bent in on ourselves. You know, watch yourself when you're sort of losing your temper, or you're losing your cool, or you're getting upset, or you're falling into some sin, whatever it may be. if you could see your heart, you would see that it's becoming shut off, you know, where you just don't even, you know, we get grumpy with other people or something. And it might not, it might be a totally unrelated sin, but we're making a wrong choice, a sinful choice, and then, you know, somebody comes along and is like, I don't want to talk to you right now, you know. We become closed off. People when they start making choices like that, they want to stay away from church, you know. I don't want to see the priest, and I don't want to see the people, and I don't want to hear that stuff, you know. I mean, does that sound like a good state to be in? No, of course not, you know. It's something's deeply wrong, and if we're willing to accept the pain of looking at ourselves, which can be very painful, then we'll see, yeah, something's deeply wrong, and we need to get right again. So this is what takes place. So Adam and Eve, the way they missed the mark was by turning their whole existence, really, that's the meaning of this story, from something oriented towards God, their relationship with Him, to something self-centered. So the eating of the fruit, that simply represents, you know, that instead of partaking of everything God has created as a means of communion with Him, just like we do in the liturgy, we turned it into something like self-communion, cut off from God, cut off from others. This is mine. This is for me, you know. It's my coffee. You know. And so we see the fruits of this in our world, where people, we can be so selfish and greedy and cruel to each other, and all of this that comes as a result. But it begins with this broken communion, being disunited from God, and we lose the source of our life. So then we start to die physically, but as soon as communion is broken, from that moment that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they were dying spiritually. They became spiritually dead. So then there was nothing they could do except for God to come and bring them back to life, right? To raise them from the dead. But that's what sin does. It causes us to be dead spiritually. So we say, every human being in this world has this sickness of sin. We inherit it from our parents and from our forebears. It manifests itself in many different ways, but the basic illness is the same. So you see this person acting in this way, that person acting in that way, but it's the same illness, just with different symptoms, you see? And people may be sick to different degrees, but we, you know, none of us can say we're completely without the illness, you know? The best we can say is we found the hospital, so we know how to get well, we know where we can get well, we know what we need to do to get well. But until we have an icon painted of us, we're not there yet. You know, we're still working on it. We're still in the hospital going through the healing process. So a very, very important point about this is that if sin is missing the mark, that means as long as we're in a state of sin, as long as our life is characterized by sin, our life, our participation in what it is to be human is falling short. It's missing the mark. It's not what it should be. In other words, it's not normal. You want to know what's normal for human beings? You can't know that by looking at sinful human beings. How can you know it? We look at the saints. You want to know what's a normal, healthy, functional human being? All the ones in the icons. Those are the ones, you know. And we get glimpses here and there with people that we know and so on, where we see, you know, really Christ living in them. The image of God is clear in them. It's coming to life. We see the fruits of the Spirit, you know, in people's lives, and we can say, oh, that's it. That's what it is to be human. You know, I see it in that person. What a joy that is for us. But the saints are the ones who show us what it is to be normal humanity. Most of all, who shows us what's normal humanity is Jesus Christ. So we say that Christ became a human being not only to raise us up to participate in divinity, to be partakers of the divine nature, as St. Peter says. But in that process, what he's actually doing is showing us what it is to be human. It's like, for the first time, we see perfectly what a human being is in Jesus Christ. And he restores our humanity. What it really is. Yeah, what it's supposed to be, what God created it to be. Yeah. It's like what it is underneath all the dirt. We see that in Christ perfectly. And then after him, all the saints who are sanctified. So if we're not like the saints yet, then we can't really call ourselves normal. We have to say that in some sense we're unhealthy, abnormal. And this is really the way the saints characterize it, like St. Maximus the Confessor. And this is interesting because in the West, like scholastic theology, they talked about things in terms of supernatural and natural. Like natural is what we see, but God is raising us up to supernatural. But St. Maximus the Confessor says actually what's natural for human beings is to be holy, you know? And we fell to something unnatural. That's what characterizes a sinful life, is something unnatural or subnatural or below what it is to be human. Now, it's a paradox because we're still human, but we're not behaving like we're human, you know? You can't see proper humanity in us as long as we're acting according to sin. But the potential is always still there. Now, what's ancestral sin and what do we mean when we talk about original sin, and are these the same thing, and what's the difference in terminology? The Eastern Fathers, the Fathers that we rely on in the Orthodox Church, generally speak in terms of ancestral sin. And what this means is they're referring to Adam and Eve and what occurred with them. The fact that they made that first initial choice to break communion with God, to be disobedient, to say, no, we don't want it your way, we want it our way. And we say that once that took place and this death took place, then all of their children partook of that same death by inheritance. So this is what it means to have an ancestral sin. We inherit from our ancestors the sickness of sin. So none of us is born apart from that. Even, as it said this morning in the Orthros service, the Synaxarian reading for this feast of the conception of the Theotokos, according to our theology, she was also born with the same illness. We say she didn't voluntarily choose to reject God's will and break communion with him. That's special, right? That's special because all of us in our life have voluntarily chosen to break communion. But she wasn't born free from the effects, the ancestral effects of sin, which means that she was going to die. There was nothing to stop her from dying apart from Christ raising her up, right? And this is different from the Immaculate Conception doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which says that she was exempted from the effects of sin, God having done something in Anna's womb to change it so that she was born totally free from the effects of sin, which means she can't die. Because the wages of sin is death. She has no effects of sin, so she's not going to die.
But she did die.
But in our understanding, and this has been the tradition of the Church since the beginning, it's our unbroken history from that time until now, she did die. They had her funeral. They buried her, you know. Then she was taken up, her body was taken up into heaven, which means that she's already in the resurrection. So that's unique. But the point is, she died, because we don't have the Immaculate Conception doctrine. Why the Immaculate Conception has to do with this is that it's because of the doctrine of original sin that developed in the West that you have this Immaculate Conception doctrine about the Theotokos. Because you sort of introduce a certain problem and then you need a solution to the problem. That's what happened. So what's the problem with original sin? Well, St. Augustine was the one who formulated it this way, and then people following him who, you know, were his disciples who came later, sort of continued down this road, which led to where it ended up, which was this understanding of that we inherit not just the effects of the sin, but the guilt. So we're born guilty. Now, one of the differences is that we just don't really even talk about sin in terms of guilt. It's like that's not the way that's not what's emphasized in Orthodox articulations of what took place with sin. We talk about this illness that needs healing and nobody can do it but Christ. Doesn't mean that if I, you know, slap Jay, I'm not guilty of something. Of course I am. I'm guilty of that act. I'm not guilty of what Adam's act, you know. It's like that has no place in our understanding, that idea of inheriting guilt. Mm-hmm. But it is in that kind of Western Augustinian line of theology, that understanding that we inherit guilt. So what does that mean? Every baby is born guilty. What does that mean? Well, if the baby isn't baptized to wash away the guilt and the baby dies, then the baby is damned. Well, that's not fair. So let's create a place called limbo, and that's where babies go who die and aren't baptized, according to that scholastic Roman Catholic theology. But that's not, we don't baptize babies because they're guilty. That's not why we do it. We baptize them to initiate them into the new life in Christ, which every human being has to enter into, you see? So it's a very different understanding. So what that means is, if we want to say that, you know, because through sexual procreation, this guilt of the first sin is passed on from generation to generation to generation, and Joachim and Anna inherit that guilt, then if they pass it on to the Theotokos, and she inherits the guilt, then she's going to pass it on to Christ, and he's going to inherit the guilt. But he can't have inherited the guilt, so she must not have inherited the guilt. Mm-hmm. So it must be that God did something, mm-hmm. you see? Because you painted yourself into a corner, now you have to deal with the problem. It's not a problem for us, because we don't have that theological understanding. See the difference? So I just wanted to kind of point out the difference between two understandings of that. But so we talk about ancestral sin, absolutely, but for us, the understanding is that we inherit the effects. In particular, we inherit the death that comes from sin. All of us are going to die. Now, that's not insignificant, because death itself, the presence of death in our life influences us. This St. Paul talks about that the fear of death keeps us in bondage. Think about it. Why do people make a lot of the bad decisions that they make in their life? Because of anxiety. Why are we anxious? Because of fear, you know? Mm-hmm. We have fear. What ultimately is all fear connected to? Yeah. Fear of death. That's what it boils down to. Mm-hmm. And if somehow we could be freed, like, I don't care if I die or don't die. If I die, I'll be with Christ. If I don't die, I'll keep serving Christ. You know, if we can really, honestly, totally believe that with all our heart, I mean, what do we have to be afraid of, you know? The problem is that a lot of us still struggle with that, you know, we sort of, it's like, I believe, help my unbelief, we're sort of in that struggle with our faith, that we don't have faith as perfectly as we wish we did. Now, there's ancestral sin, and then we talk about generational sin. What's the difference? Generational sin is the particular effects that we inherit from our particular parents and their parents and so on. And this is why you see, not only we say that we all have the same sickness, but you see different symptoms, and you see particular symptoms showing up a lot in particular families, right? Alcoholism is a great example, and other addictions. Well, there's obviously an inherited generational aspect to alcoholism and other addictions. I mean, everybody who's studied it says that's true. Well, that's the intuition of the Orthodox Church, that we have this kind of generational sin that's passed down. So this is the idea that's communicated in the Old Testament that a lot of times people misunderstand, where it says that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. It makes it sound like, or people, the way people hear it is like God's punishing the descendants for what their fathers did. That's the wrong way to understand it. Rather, to understand it in terms of this generational sin, that the effects, if in my generation, I descend into this horrible state. You know, I give myself over to certain sins. That's going to affect my kids. There's no getting around that. And if they don't heal from the effects of that, that's going to affect their kids. And if they don't heal, that's going to affect their kids. You see? So it's passed on. And we can even say in some sense that it's like it gets written, their DNA gets rewritten with this stuff in it. Now, I mean, it's outside of the scope of this discussion to figure out how much of it is nurture and how much of it is nature, you know. But the point is, we pass our junk on to our kids. And our goal as Christians is, like Father Tom Hopko would always say, to at least, if by God's grace, our goal for each of us would be to offer back to God a humanity at least a little more healed than the one we inherited. Okay? And this is not to judge our parents, right? Because we keep going all the way back and we say what they inherited from their parents, so we're not saying it's anybody's fault. That's not the right question, you know, like whose fault is it? That's not the right question. The question is, I've inherited whatever I've inherited. What am I going to do with that?
Right. You have a choice.
I have a choice. It's up to me to do with what I've inherited, whatever I can, you know. And not to blame anybody else, not to say it's anybody else's fault. It's just the reality. And that's true for every human being.
Try to leave it better the way it was when you found it.
Yeah. Just like when my grandpa would say, you go camping, leave the campsite cleaner than you found it. Right? Mm-hmm. Not just as clean, but cleaner. Well, yeah. I mean, with all humility, we have that possibility. Mm-hmm. You know? It's not because we're anything great, but because we have everything we have in the Orthodox Church. Why not? Why shouldn't we be able to offer something a little bit more healed than what we inherited? Even if, you know, future generations aren't painting our icons, at least by God's grace, we can still come to a significant degree of healing in our own life.
I was just going to say, whenever I got older, you know, you recognize things that your parents did, and I always said I would never be a slave to my house.
Yeah.
Because I could see how that my mother was.
Mm-hmm.
How important, she placed so much importance on that.
Yeah.
Wasn't a healthy thing.
Right. And I think there's a very careful balance we want to try to strike, which is to recognize the reality of what took place.
Mm-hmm.
But really not to judge or condemn,
oh, right.
You know?
But you can choose
just
it.
Lovingly to say, you know, my parents just weren't perfect,
mm-hmm.
or they aren't perfect, you know? And I'm not perfect. And I see how, you know, I fall into certain patterns or whatever that I know I've inherited, or, you know, that's just what I grew up with. But I don't have to be stuck in that,
right.
You know? And actually, I think it's the more we can see ourselves as connected, integrally connected with the other human beings in our life, and particularly our family members, the more actually we become open to healing.
Right.
And that's very positive and very hopeful, and has nothing to do with condemning or judging anybody, because what it means is that as I find healing, that affects everybody who's connected with me. And in some mystical way that we're not even going to try to explain, it can even affect going back in time.
Mm.
Because why not? If we're connected to them spiritually, then why couldn't it be that as we become sanctified and healed, you know, we're saved together. Human race is saved together, and we'll be judged together, right? So at the judgment, you know, my parents will be there, and my grandparents, my great-grandparents, you know. And let's say I had a great-great-grandparent who did something awful, some horrible, like I have stories from my family, you know, horrible things that took place. Okay, but I'm going to be standing there at the judgment with that person. And am I going to be thinking like, well, I don't want to be with that guy, you know? Or am I going to be standing there saying, Lord, I know what this ancestor of mine did, But please, you know, I'm his great 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 grandchild, and I came to Orthodoxy, and I became an Orthodox priest, and I repented for him. You know, I took whatever I inherited and I offered it up to you. And please, don't judge him harshly. And please, grant us to be in the kingdom together. we're kind of speculating how that conversation is going to go, but there's a real aspect to our salvation, which is that we're connected to everyone. So I think that's very important to keep in mind, that there's got to be this balance. It's not, we're not saying they're awful people. We're saying they inherited whatever they inherited, and I inherited what I did, and I have to make a choice about
dealing with it. Even when you're up there praying for them like that, they're still going, God's still going to judge them on what they did.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, can't forget that.
No.
I mean, we can pray for them until the final end, but in the end, he makes a decision for them, and they may not be saved.
That's true. But I think what I'm emphasizing is our own spirit in that, where your heart is in that.
Oh, right, I understand.
That's the emphasis. What I mean, absolutely, God judges each person, but he doesn't judge them out of the context of the whole. That's part of what I'm saying. Father Zacharias, the spiritual grandson of Saint Siloam, he talks about how God judges each generation within the context of the generation.
Yeah, that makes sense.
In other words, Noah appeared especially righteous because of the context of the people around him, how far gone they were,
right.
You see? There's a saying of the Desert Fathers where the one monk comes to the Abba and says, Abba, so-and-so, I can't remember his name, Abba, what have we accomplished by coming out here in the desert and living as monks? And he says, our father's generation, like the generation before us, they accomplished great wonders. And he said, we've only accomplished half as much as they have. And he says, the monks who come after us, they'll only accomplish half as much as we have. The ones who come in the last times, they won't accomplish anything great, no wonders. But he says, simply remaining faithful to Christ and those times, they'll be accounted by God more righteous than us or our fathers. So that's also important to keep in mind. But really my emphasis is that when we say, I've inherited what I have, and I'm going to try to, by God's grace, to have that healed in my life, there has to be not even the faintest glimmer of condemnation of the ones from whom I inherited that from, but rather, I'm doing this for them as well, with love, in other words. I'm offering up this offering with love for everybody involved. So, how does sin affect the person, the human being? First of all, in our body, what do we see? Sickness, disease, suffering, death, decay. Is that what God intended when he created the body? No, of course not. Mm-hmm. But the body by itself is mortal, unless the grace of God keeps it alive, you see? By itself, it's mortal. So this is what happens when it's disconnected from the grace of God. The soul is a little bit different. Now, we don't separate the soul from the body in terms of saying, the soul is human and the body's not, or something. The human being contains both body and soul. It's both together. And even when they're separated by death, there's still a connection. Your soul will always be connected to your body, even when your body is buried in the ground. Our faith is that God will raise the body up and you will be resurrected. The body and the soul will be joined again. And this, by the way, is, I think I've mentioned this before, is connected to our veneration of relics. We say, even though you have just like this piece of this saint here and this piece of this saint here that we venerate, because the soul still has a mystical connection to the body, the person is present in the relic. That we can actually interact, there's a direct connection in a mystical way with that saint in that piece of bone or whatever it is. Because the soul, even if it's like physically removed, however we understand that, still it's mystically connected. It's like there's a little leash or line or something like that between the soul and the body always. But the soul has its particular symptoms or effects of sin. And this is really where we see the most terrible effects of sin, even more than in the body. I mean, the effects of sin on the body are tragic. Children suffering from diseases and things like that. I mean, there are no words that adequately describe how tragic that is. You know, innocent people suffering in all kinds of horrible ways. But as horrible as that is, the effects on the soul are even worse. Because what happens is, as we've said, the mind or the eye of the soul, the nous, the spiritual eye of man, becomes darkened. In other words, we become spiritually blind. So what happens to a blind person wandering around? You know, you're running into everything. You're falling off of cliffs. It's total chaos in your life. And when this happens, we say the soul is lost. It's confused. It's in terrible trouble. Listen to the Lord's words in Matthew's Gospel. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? See, that's talking about the blindness of the nous, that when that takes place, we're full of darkness. And then what comes out of our life is all kinds of acts of darkness, you know, the fruits of darkness, you could say, all the things that are listed in many places in Scripture. And along with the darkening of the mind or the nous, there's the corrupting and hardening of the heart. So the heart becomes sick. This is seen in its hardness and corruption. It becomes the home of all kinds of evil things. And again, this is what the Lord talks about in the Gospel when he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, etc. Go on and on. All of those things come out of a corrupted heart. So with the mind darkened and the heart corrupted and hardened, the will is also weakened. The will, right? And this is where, this is very, very important to understand this kind of paradox. Because the Orthodox Church teaches us that the will, the free will is still present in us. We still have a free will, which means we can still make choices, like we were just talking about. What you choose to do with what you've received. We can make choices. However, it's not functioning as it should be. It's impaired. It's still there, but it's impaired. Our judgment is impaired, we could say, like somebody who's driving drunk. You know? Like you can still make choices, you can still drive, but you're in a state of drunkenness. That's just an analogy. But the point is that the will is not entirely gone, it's just weakened. So, we don't teach total depravity, we don't say that it's impossible for a man to choose good, we just say that everything is sort of situated around us to influence us the wrong way in our state of sin. And the devil is constantly influencing us the wrong way, but our own passions, our own disordered state inside is influencing us to make the wrong choices. So this is what the state of sin, the illness of sin, that we've received as an ancestral sin and as a generational sin and that we've contributed to because of our own personal sin, this is what it's brought us to. And I talked about the ancestral and the generational, but I didn't specifically mention the personal. Obviously, that's simply my choices. The choices that I make that are sinful choices, and my choices contribute to my state, right? So it's not just what I inherited, but like we said, I inherited whatever I inherited from my parents. But now what am I going to do with that? And if I spend my life, and we see this in the lives of many saints who were, for example, you know, they lived very piously from their youth. So as they're growing up, not that they never made any poor choices or mistakes or never sinned, but that they were consistently making healthy choices in their life that brought them to a state of great holiness in the end. Because, you know, let's say I choose a particular sin, and at first I'm really going against my conscience, right? Like, ooh, that feels horrible. I just did that thing. Well, the next time it isn't quite as hard, to go against my conscience, you know? Because little by little, my conscience becomes deadened, becomes seared in the language of Scripture. So it just doesn't work right anymore. It's like I'm muting it. I'm hitting the mute button. I don't want to listen to that conscience. So after a while, it becomes so habitual, I don't even think about it anymore. I just automatically go to whatever that sin is. You know, the thing comes that provokes it, the thought comes in my head, and boom, I'm there. So you're comfortable. You become complacent. Like, yeah, exactly. You don't let it bother you anymore, right? And this is what happens with, think about, like, this is like the worst case scenario, right? We can all be that way to some degree, but like a pathological person, criminal, who just, like, they just seem like they have no conscience, you know? Well, how do they get to that point? Lots of things contributed to it, but certainly, as we continue to make sinful choices, we're going in a particular direction. Every choice is a step in that direction, just like every choice to repent is a step in the other direction. We're always moving, you know? This is what the fathers say too, like, you're climbing a hill, you're never stationary. You're either going up or you're going down. Every step, every choice is doing one or the other.
This is how the Theotokos can be sinless, because she can be born with the sickness of sin, but because she has free will, she could choose over and over not to act accordingly.
Exactly. And we say, again, so she inherited the ancestral sin, which is, in other words, the illness. But her parents, Joachim and Anna, had already done so much to work out the generational stuff. So we see in them incredibly holy people. So we don't say that God intervened in the womb to do, you know, something different with her. But what we say is that they gave her a highly sanctified, purified humanity. Mm-hmm. Not perfect, still with sin, still going to die, you know, still in complete need of a Savior. But one in which there's a great deal of freedom from passionate attachment to things. And so she had that possibility that they gave her of making, from her childhood, making a choice to remain in communion with God. So this is where we get the language, like from St. Siloam. She did make some mistakes, but she never voluntarily sinned against God. She never said no to God. That's the point. That's the point. That, you know, voluntary sin, in other words, not just the effects of the ancestral that exist in me, you know, I'm imperfect in a lot of ways, but my voluntary sin is always a no to God. It's like, I know something's right. I know this is what God wants me to do. My conscience is telling me that. And I say, I'm going to do something different. You see? And that's what we say that Theotokos didn't do. So it's that voluntary aspect of it.
Like you're saying, like, it didn't have to be miraculous, because it's about what we believe theologically.
Exactly. Right. So we say that possibility exists, but that we tend to be so bent in this direction, we're so predisposed from, we were talking about ancestral and generational sin, from all the stuff, the baggage that we inherit in our families, that most of us from an early age start making those poor choices that go in that wrong direction. And then it's very, with a lot of pain, that we have to turn around, repent, and come back. Right? And it all takes the grace of God. It took, for her, it took the grace of God. For us, it takes the grace of God. Like, it doesn't exist doing something good without the grace of God. No concept like that exists for us, right? It's always the grace of God. But it's the synergy and the paradox of God's grace and our choice, both together. It's not either or. Can't ever be either or. God doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us to make the choice. We have to freely do it. But we can't make the choice unless He's giving us grace. But why wouldn't He give us the grace to make the choice, you know? He does it out of love for all of us. He's saying to all of us, why would He command us, you know, to do things without making it possible, you know? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Even in the Old Testament, people were doing that. They were keeping those commandments. They still needed a Savior. They couldn't heal themselves of the sickness, you see? But they were obeying the commandments to a very high degree. I mean, we're talking about, like, the truly holy people that we find in the Old Testament. you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and, you know, all the prophets and so on. Okay. Now, the mind, the nous, what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the dhyania, or the sort of intellectual mind, and the reason, the logos in man, these are meant to work together, guided by the nous, to make choices, to make decisions, to direct the will, to communicate, to use language, to perceive things, and to think, and to recognize, and all of that. But when the mind is darkened, when the nous is darkened, then the intellectual ability of man doesn't express man's true being and his true relationship with God, but it goes haywire. Everything goes haywire. And the intellect grows proud, and it tries to sort of take over. And man becomes obsessed with intellectual pursuits, but forgets about God. And this is what we see in today's world, you know, sort of like this flourishing of science and intellectual pursuits and all of this kind of thing, but man's forgotten God. So he's using this gift that God's given him, and God gave him the gift to honor, to know God, you see, and to know how to love other people, you know. But instead we use the gift, and this is just the classic thing with sin, that we take the gift and we say, the heck with the giver, I just want the gift, and I'm going to use it the way I want, and, you know, our life is pathetic when that happens. And so there's always pride in that. And this, by the way, I mean, we say that the devil fell because of pride. And Adam and Eve were susceptible to that. And that's exactly what the devil came and sort of infected them with, was this kind of proud idea. Why do I need God? I can do it on my own. And of course, all the passions are connected to each other. So, you know, we could talk about envy, you know, that kind of idea that the devil envies us. And he envied God. You know, why should I not be as high and exalted as God himself? Yeah, so we get infected with those same things. And this is why humility is so important for us, because it's the antidote to pride. This is why St. John Climacus says, if pride alone, he says, caused the devil to fall from heaven, perhaps humility alone can raise us up to heaven. You see? Now, when we fall into this proud state of mind and we're darkened in our nous, we become susceptible to what the saints call logismi. These are, it's related to the word logos, but it's a word that specifically means, sometimes people say logismoi, but it's the Greek pronunciation is logismi. Like this is just an E sound here. And what it is when you read this, like you might read a book, and that's why I mentioned the Greek word, because in a lot of the spiritual literature, they don't translate the word, like it's just the Greek word, so it's kind of like nous, you know? It's a little hard to translate, so you'll see it in books that you'll read. But what it means is thoughts. And specifically, usually when we talk about logismi, it's with a negative connotation, and it means thoughts that the demons implant in our minds, that are not even really our thoughts, but they're darts or arrows that come from the enemies, and the purpose of them is to lead us into sin. So the demons are like they're shooting arrows at you. The arrow comes inside of your heart when you're not vigilant, watchful, it comes inside, and then you start thinking, yeah, I can't believe that person said that to me. You know? And then it's just lodged there. And you can't get rid of it. And you feel like, pretty soon, you know, it feels like so much a part of you that you just can't do anything but go yell at the person, you know. But it begins with these logismi, these thoughts. So the important thing spiritually is to recognize them for what they are, to know those are thoughts that come from the devil. But just for the discussion about sin, I'm just describing that this is what takes place. So we have these thoughts, or they can come in as, they're not just like a word, but it could be an image or an idea. or sort of a longing or a desire, or, you know, this kind of like nostalgic feeling, or, you know, I wish this or whatever, right? It comes in all these different sort of forms and shapes and sizes, these logismi. The devil uses our imagination. The imagination is very susceptible to the devil's influence. So this is where fantasies come from. Fantasia in Greek, you know, this kind of idea that, like, he creates these scenarios in our head. Yep. And it's not just the devil. Like, we can't blame him for everything, right? We do it too. We participate in it. We make these scenarios. We create fantasies and all of that. But that's where we're susceptible. So he gets the little thought in there, and then we run with it. And pretty soon we're in big trouble.
That's when we would say the Jesus prayer, when we're...
Absolutely. That's where St. Paisios says, as soon as the thought comes in your head, say, oh, thank you, devil. I had forgotten about my sweet Lord Jesus, and you just reminded me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Like he says, that's all the time you should spend on that thought and the devil, right? And it takes a lot of practice. But it's like, shift the focus. Don't get in a conversation, because that's the danger, and it's like, that's in a lot of the spiritual literature. The monks are like trying to war with the thought or whatever. Forget it, you're going to lose. He's been practicing for thousands of years, you know, like he's really good at that. You're going to lose it, so don't. Don't engage it, just bam. Jesus Christ, have mercy.
Unless you do something either.
Right. No, he's not going to let up. That's right. Not going to let up. But the St. Paisios says, I trust him, you know. He says, shift it to Christ, and thank the devil for reminding you to pray. And he said, he's not going to stick around. He's not going to work for free, is what the way he puts it. He's not going to work for free. He's helping you pray, and he's, you know, he's going to get out of there as soon as you...
I thought about the pruning. I'd asked you before about, like in modern world, to think and have lofty thoughts, or to study and think about the Greek, and that could even be fantastical. Like, you can even be thinking... Christian things, you know, you think you are, but you're getting too intellectual about it. Right. And so I was asking you about, isn't it good to prune our thoughts, just like you would prune a rose bush? Like, you would think, you would think less.
Yeah.
Just saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, mercy on me, a sinner. Right. It's all the intellectualism you need.
Right. Yeah, and an important thing to keep in mind is that Orthodoxy's in no way anti-intellectual, you know. Mm-hmm. A lot of the Holy Fathers were incredibly steeped in, you know, the philosophy, and, you know, they had all of this. But they tempered it, and they pruned it. I mean, that's a good way to put it. And here, there are some images that the Holy Fathers give us, like a mill that's turning. They talk about that. Like, the mill is always turning. You can't stop yourself from thinking, you know. But it's, what kind of thoughts are you going to think? Where are you going to focus your attention? That's the question. And if we just leave ourselves open and we're not vigilant, it's over. You know, like the devil comes and it's a playground for him, you know? That's why we try to cultivate what we call prayer without ceasing. Now, that's much easier said than done. But the point is to be praying as much as you can, to be shifting your attention to Christ as much as you can, because you can't stop your mind from doing something. All you can do is refocus it. And so the other image that St. Paisios says is, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you don't have to let them land in your hair. Mm-hmm. You see? You can't stop the logismi from coming. They're going to come. It's just a question of what you do with them when they come. Like, ooh, you know, that's a nice thought. Well, that's letting the bird land in your hair and, you know, do its business there. Right? You don't want to do that. So the thought's coming. You can't stop it. But immediately it's like you cover your head, you know? Okay. You turn to Christ. So this kind of idea.
He lands on your head and you shoo him away.
You shoo him away, yeah, exactly.
Let him build a nest.
Yeah, you don't let him build a nest. And there's no other reliable way to do that other than prayer. And I would say more powerful than any other is the Jesus prayer in those moments when you find yourself under attack from logismi. And by the way, you can do that anywhere. You can do that in the service when you have a thought. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. I don't want to be having this thought. You can do it when you're out in public. You don't have to say it, you know, out loud or whatever, just in your head. I don't want to think about this. Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Like that.
I'm praying for others.
And praying for others, of course.
Something about not about being selfish when you start to pray for others.
And that, by the way, you know, that's especially important when the thought has to do with other people, right? Like, I mean, you're tempted to think some kind of lustful thought or some kind of angry thought or something that's directed at another person. You pray for the person.
Using the Jesus prayer.
Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on my brother. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on my sister. It doesn't, you know, it could just be very short, brief, but you're redirecting your energy in that. Anyway, that's enough about Logismi right now, but I'll read you this saying from St. Mark the Ascetic. A man who is carried away by his thoughts is blinded by them, and while he can see the actual working of sin, he cannot see its causes. So, again, the thought comes and we immediately think, it's like we think that's our thought, and we get sucked into it. And we can't see what's going on, which is that the devil's doing this to us, that, you know, there's this kind of confusion inside of us, this turmoil. But slowly over time, with God's help, the more we cultivate prayer in those moments, it's possible to come to the point where you recognize much more quickly what's going on. You see it and you say, oh, I see, you know, what the devil's trick is here. I see that, how he's putting that thought in my head. And then you know it's not your thought. You know it's really an alien thought. And that's such an important thing to begin to recognize, is that, nope, that's not mine. I don't believe that. It's not where my heart is. It's not what I want. And to shift to prayer. Okay. We talk about passions in the Orthodox Church. And just very briefly, what this means is, you know, it comes from the word for suffering. Usually when the fathers talk about passions, they're talking about something negative. And so it's the idea that as we make sinful choices, and because of what we've inherited, but then what we've contributed to that, not only do we have individual sins, but when those sins are prolonged and repeated, they turn into passions. And this is really a state of the soul where... we're prone to certain things. We're enslaved by passions. It's this kind of slavery where, yes, we have free will, but it's become so impaired, especially when it comes to particular things because of long-standing habit, that it's almost like the will just doesn't function anymore. Again, you know, talking about alcoholism or something like that, it's become a total passion. You fall into it so easily, right? And so we talk about these passions that are within us. On the other hand, a passion by itself, or let's say a passionate thought, is not a sin that we've willed necessarily. So let me give you an example. Somebody says something to me that really angers me, and I have this angry thought that comes, like, I want to say something back to this person. But let's say I'm able to bring myself under control. I say, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to bite my tongue, you know. I'm not going to say something harsh. So even though the thought came to me, and I even began to feel it, because that passion is within me, yet I cut it off as early as I could. So I didn't give in to the sin willingly. See the difference? So there's certainly a difference between accepting the thought and giving in to it. And when the Lord says, you know, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery with her, there's a distinction, again, between just the thought coming and then accepting the thought and playing with the thought and enjoying the thought. And then what do you do with that thought, you see? So there are distinctions in sort of the degree. And so it's very important to sort of recognize what these passions are in us, what our chief passions are, because everybody kind of has a pet passion that they especially struggle with, and to start learning how to cut it off before you go all the way with that passion. So one image that people talk about sometimes is like when the passion shows up at your door, you know, it's knocking on the door. So what are you going to do? Are you going to open the door and like say, hey, come on in, you know, let's talk. And there's this sort of order of progression that the fathers talk about where they, you know, it's like there's that first presentation of the thought or the passion. And then there's like a conversation with it, and then there's what's called coupling, where you're coming closer to falling into it, and then there's the sin itself, and then it develops into sort of this full-fledged passion that takes over your life. And I'm just going to end with describing some of these passions, because you find different places in the writings of the fathers where they talk about how the different passions are related to each other and how they work in us and their effects and so on. And so I won't write all this up here, but I'll just mention it quickly. We talked about the three powers of the soul. The intelligent power, the insensitive or zealous power, and the appetitive or desiring faculty of the soul. So each of these has particular passions that are characteristic of them. So St. John of Damascus has this partial list. I don't have the whole thing, but this is part of it. So for the intelligent aspect of the soul, it would be like unbelief, heresy, blasphemy, ingratitude, and so on. Those are some examples. The insensitive or the angry, the zealous aspect of the soul would be lack of courage, which is actually a sort of a failure of that faculty. Hatred, envy, lack of compassion, etc. And then for the appetitive or desiring faculty, it would be gluttony, lust, greed, drunkenness, love of pleasures, and wealth, and love of wealth, and so on. We can also break the passions up into those of soul and body. That's another way they're sometimes characterized. So examples of that would be passions of the soul would be things like pride and laziness. Passions of the body would be things like gluttony and sexual things and so on. So there are different ways to categorize them, and this can just be helpful in terms of sort of recognizing what we're dealing with. So St. Maximus the Confessor points out that the way to the healing of these three powers of the soul in Christ is like this. He writes, bridle your soul's insensitive power, again, that's the zealous faculty of the soul, with love. Quench its desire with self-control. Give wings to its intelligence with prayer, and the light of your noose will never be darkened. Or as in that retreat that my father gave that I recommend that you listen to, he talks about prayer again, healing the noose or the intelligence. He talks about fasting, healing the appetitive or desiring faculty of the soul, right? The one that sort of lusts for things and has gluttony and stuff. And he talked about almsgiving or showing mercy as healing the insensitive faculty. So each of these spiritual disciplines that we have in the life of the church is aimed at healing a particular aspect of our soul. But we say it's only possible through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive as members of the body of Christ to do this by the goodwill and providence of God the Father. And next time, we'll talk about, we'll see. We may end up doing kind of more practical church tour type thing, depending on how many people are here and so on, or we may launch into the Christology section where we talk more about our understanding of Christ. Any questions on what we've talked about today? If not, then we'll say our Thanksgiving prayer. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.